I don't know about you, but this worship team has outdone themselves. I so love that song. And just raise your hand if that just so well illustrates your heart, your perspective, your aim. Amen. That is so good. Look around at that, family. It's such a joy to be surrounded by, to be in the presence of, to spend time with, to worship with other believers who feel that same way. Amen?
Amen.
God is so good. And all the time, God is good. Well, family, there is a sickness sweeping across the land. Not just a physical virus concocted in a lab, but a far more deadly spiritual virus concocted in the mind of Satan and then spread through the fallen nature of mankind. Its crippling and deadly symptoms are apparent in the evils of abortion, drug and alcohol addiction, gender confusion, the rejection of biblical morality, unspeakable sexual perversions, and the denial and cancellation of both history and God. In essence, the problem is us and our sin. And our enemy and his forces have never been far away, as they exist to stir the pot and add fuel to the fire. We're living in a time of significant spiritual testing. There's no doubt about it. People everywhere have been faced and are actively faced with moral, mental, and even medical confusion. Who can we believe? Who can we trust? What is right and true? Can those questions even be answered? Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that they absolutely can be answered. There is one who we can believe, who we can trust, and whose words and promises we can take to the bank. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One of his very names that we find in Revelation 19 is Faithful and True. Written on his thigh. I love that. And I believe one of the many things that he wants to show us this morning is that he is indeed faithful and trustworthy, and therefore he is fully deserving of our trust. Amen. Most of you know by now that we are at the front end of a lengthy preaching series through the book of Romans. And this week, we're going to cover verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. So before we dig in, let's just read the passage and get it in front of us. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans 1. If you don't, I've put it for you on the handout. Look with me on your handout. And I'm also going to go ahead and include verse 1 to give it its full context. I put that on the handout as well. So just listen with me as I read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. You'll notice that this is one long sentence, and we're not even halfway through the sentence, that continues to build on itself, providing more details as we go. And this portion of the passage is focused on the good news or the gospel of God. That's what I've titled the sermon, the gospel of God. In verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, Paul is describing the gospel that he makes reference to in verse 1. Do you see this? And so this morning, we're going to unpack what God is showing us in this verse through the Apostle Paul about his gospel. And in doing so, I believe that God has a central aim for us. So allow me to share that, and then we'll dig in. It seems to me that, to the very best of my ability, the main aim or the main goal or trajectory that God has for us this morning is this. And I've put at least part of this on your handout. He wants us to see and savor the beauty of the gospel and its author. He wants us to taste it and to feel it, like the plague of darkness that fell on Egypt during the Exodus that Moses tells us was so intensely dark that the Egyptians literally felt it. They didn't just see the darkness, they felt it. And then, as he unpacks this for us with that aim, I believe he wants to show us why this is all good news. So to summarize, he wants us to see and savor the beauty of the gospel and its author, and not simply see it, but feel it and experience it and receive it. Amen? So let's start with the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So that was verse 1, and now he's going to describe this gospel in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Now, there are at least three things here about the gospel that I believe God wants us to get this morning. So, number one, and I'll put it up on the screen, it was promised beforehand, and God keeps his promises. The gospel was promised beforehand, and God keeps his promises. The first part of this is a simple statement, but it carries a tremendous amount of weight and application. It was promised beforehand. This is important, because as new as the Christian gospel seemed when it first burst onto the scenes of our sin-darkened world 2,000 years ago, it was nevertheless no novelty. The gospel, which originated with God, meaning it's his gospel and his good news, that's what verse 1 says, the gospel was not a divine afterthought. It doesn't reflect a late change in God's plan or a revision of his strategy, nor was it first taught in the New Testament. It was promised by God beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, a point that we'll come back to in a few moments, and it was the goal to which all prior revelation of God led. In other words, the gospel of God is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Therefore, Christianity is not a new religion. It's the fulfillment and the completion of an old religion, namely Judaism. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. It's imperative that we get this. What he was preparing and promising back then, he has fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Now, perhaps especially for the sake of his Jewish critics, Paul emphasizes in the very beginning of this epistle that the good news did not originate with him or even with Jesus' earthly ministry. Paul was frequently accused of preaching and teaching against Moses, and of proclaiming a revolutionary message that was unheard of in ancient Judaism. But here, in this verse, in this one little phrase, he makes it clear to us that the good news that he teaches is really old news of the Hebrew Scriptures that is now fulfilled and completed in Christ Jesus. because of Christ's coming and the New Testament's deep explanations of the various doctrines of the gospel, the Old Testament is now understood more fully. And it ought to be infinitely more precious to us than it is to unbelieving Jews, for example. It's as if the truths of the gospel are a special lens which we look through as we read the Old Testament to see what was really there all along, but overwhelmingly not understood, which is why it was considered a mystery that even angels didn't understand, and it helps to explain why the Jews, by and large, missed their Messiah. Oh, how blessed we are to be on this side of the cross with this completed canon of Scripture. Amen?
Amen.
It's amazing to me the number of people, especially Christians, who see Judaism and Christianity as two totally different religions. Bear with me. Because in one way of looking at it, they are. But the truth is that Christianity is the completion of Judaism, and that Judaism is the forerunner of Christianity. They're two birds of a feather. They're two halves of the same story. The God of the universe promised the Messiah and the good news of the gospel to his chosen people, the Jews, and that Messiah has now come. And so it's very sad to me that most Jews ignore the Old Testament, and most Jews ignore the New Testament, and many Christians ignore the Old Testament. They've both got it wrong. And so it's important that we see it as all one cohesive story following a single unified thread from start to finish. And his name is Christ Jesus. This is critical if we're to understand the Bible, and it's critical if we're to know God for who he really is. If we miss what Paul is telling us in this seemingly small point buried in verse 2, we will not see and know our Heavenly Father as the faithful God that he is. Are you with me? There are all kinds of false teaching out there today that teaches that God has abandoned certain promises that he's made in the past. He's keeping others still. He's transferring to different recipients as he sees fit. Things are always changing. Simply put, none of this is true. And if we buy into this deception that the enemy is propagating, it has a massive impact on how we know and view our God, which then in turn has a massive impact on how we live our lives. The Bible tells us in multiple places, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that God cannot lie. It's not possible. This means that God is literally incapable of breaking a promise. It's not possible. Not only was the good news of the gospel promised beforehand, but God himself keeps his promises. Back to the introduction. In a world turned upside down, where it seems like we never know who or what we can trust anymore, knowing and believing and living out the reality that God is faithful and trustworthy through and through is imperative. He is our rock and our foundation. When all else fails, God doesn't. We can trust him. We can lean on him. We can depend on him. And we can bank everything on him and his promises. Amen? This is overwhelmingly good news, because the distortions and the deceptions of our enemy are too numerous to count. They bombard us all the day long. There's times now when It's even hard to trust or count on fellow believers. In fact, and this may be your experience too, most of the deceit and the betrayal and the damage that has been done to me has come from within the church, not outside of it. Now, this does not mean that we should abandon the church or her people. It simply means that we are all broken sinners in need of a Savior. And perhaps now, more than ever, we need an unshakable rock that we can stand on and lean on. And it's a glorious responsibility of mine this morning to proclaim and herald to you the truth that God Himself and His gospel is the answer. When all else fails, and when everybody else lets you down, and they will, God doesn't. Amen? Before we press on into the two other things that I believe God wants to show us about His gospel, let me share an example from the Bible that I believe will help us feel this. Remember, the aim is not simply that we see the beauty of God's faithfulness and trustworthiness. The aim is that we feel it, and that we experience it and receive it, and I believe that this example will help us do just that. I was reading in Acts earlier this week, and I came across a story about Paul that I felt so illustrated what's going on here in our passage. In Acts chapter 23, verse 12, we read about some hungry fellows who promised not to eat until they had ambushed Paul. Raise your hand if you kind of remember this story. You've read it before. Vaguely familiar? Here's what the verse says. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That's intense. However, their plot and their plan to kill him didn't work. Why? Because a string of unlikely events happened. And I love when stories start out like that. A boy overheard the plot. That boy was the son of Paul's sister. The boy had the courage to go to the Roman centurion that was guarding Paul. Strangely enough, the centurion took him seriously and brought him to the tribune. And last but not least, hear this, the tribune believed him and prepared, quote, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to take Paul to safety. I mean, is that incredible or what? Every one of those events were highly unlikely. And as an engineer and mathematician and statistician, all that kind of stuff, you know when something's highly unlikely and it compounds with other unlikely things, it becomes infinitely unlikely. That's what this was. And quite strange. But it's what happened. So what had those hungry men lying in ambush overlooked? They had failed to reckon with what happened to Paul just before they made their plot a single verse earlier. The Lord appeared to Paul in prison and said this, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, if I were to read that with the emphasis that I believe should be there, it would sound like this. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Christ said Paul was going to Rome, and that was that. No ambush, no plot, no power of hell, and no scheme of man can stand against the promises of God. When God says a thing or makes a promise, there is no question as to whether or not it will come to pass. He and he alone is faithful throughout all generations, fully worthy and deserving of our trust, and keeps every single one of his promises. Amen. And so I just encourage you, as you read the word, I encourage you to read it through this lens. Read the promises of God to you in Christ with this kind of omnipotent application to your life. Promises like Isaiah 41:10, which says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Or Philippians 4:19, which says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus," and many, many more. The Bible is not a book filled with hopes and dreams or would-be's and could-be's. It is filled with unshakable and immutable promises to you from the very creator and sustainer of all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Number two. The second thing that I believe God wants us to see here about his gospel is that it was promised in his word. It was promised in his word. Now, I know that might sound repetitive, but it's not. Stick with me. In Paul's day, there was no printing press, and the scriptures were not readily available to everyone like they are today. Again, how blessed we are to be on this side of things with this. Furthermore, there was an unhealthy and an unbiblical focus on the rabbinical writings rather than the scriptures. Generally speaking, the various rabbinical writings and teachings and various traditions of men, those things were studied much more and followed much more rigorously and zealously than the scriptures. Paul knew this, as he himself had once done the same. Most Jews were so accustomed to this way of life and to looking to man for religious guidance that the Holy Scriptures were looked on as more of a sacred relic than the divinely inspired truth that they are. Jesus had to rebuke this idolatrous tendency even in his own disciples on a number of occasions during his earthly ministry. Now, despite the false claims against the gospel that Paul preached, it was a defective traditional Judaism, not Christianity, that was actually revolutionary, man-centered, and not grounded in the Holy Scriptures. And it was the proponents of that man-made perversion of Judaism who most strongly opposed Jesus. And he, Jesus, denounced both their hypocrisy and their theology, calling it a false tradition of men rather than the revealed truth of God. Unfortunately, this problem was not and is not limited to deceived Jews. It's virtually no different today. It's just taken on a number of different shapes and applications. Today, God's word is often not seen as enough. In a number of so-called Christian churches, for example, it's seen as one of the many sources for divine authoritative truth. The world certainly doesn't see the Word of God as truth, and even many other groups and other denominations that consider themselves to be Christians, they look elsewhere for additional truth and revelation. They are not satisfied with the Word of God alone, or the Latin phrase that many of you may be familiar with, sola scriptura. When Paul tells us that the gospel was promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he's telling us a number of things. For example, he is telling us that the announcement of God's good news is in writing. In the writing of the prophets, which we refer to as the Old Testament. What this means is that we're not to look for it elsewhere. As if God had chosen to reveal this news through mystical visions, inward intimations, communication with the dead or with other spirits, angelic languages, or in any other non-biblical or non-objective way. What he's saying is we have real documents to study and real words to ponder and understand. We need not and we dare not look any further. Is everybody with me? Praise God. Paul also says that these writings are special holy writings, which means they are not mere human compositions, but they are the very words of God. Holy, as you know, means set apart. These are God's revelation to mankind. As Peter wrote in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, here's what he says. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We should be drawn to the Word of God in faithful study and meditation if we really believe that the Bible is God's holy Scriptures. And I was reminded as I was working on my sermon, I was reminded of this sermon from John Wesley where he describes this book of God. He's using an example, an illustration in a sermon. He's describing this book. And it's a book where God himself has personally written down truths and guidance, revelation and prophecy. And in this book, God has revealed himself to its reader. And Wesley goes on to say, oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Family, this is what we have in the Holy Bible. The very words of God given to us. It ought to be the most precious physical object that we possess. And it's incredibly useful for application in our lives. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that, quote, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. I've said it many times, and I know I will say it many, many more. The Bible is the only infallible, inerrant, and authoritative source of divine truth that we have. That's it. And if you pay close attention, you'll probably notice that one of the primary ways that the enemy comes after us is that he does everything he can to keep us from this book. Have you ever noticed that? Raise your hand if you've ever been on the receiving end of that. I know I have. He makes us feel too busy. He makes us feel disinterested. He makes us feel way more interested in other good things like devotionals, sermons, Christian books, and the like. More and more today, we see this with younger, less stable Christians. He seeks to captivate our attention by so-called manifestations of the Spirit, which most often are not legitimate and are actually quite dangerous. But the truth in all these things is that nothing can replace this book. And if you find yourself drifting away from the Bible as your central source for spending time with God, growing in Him, worshiping Him, hearing from Him, and so on, I just encourage you to allow Him to recalibrate you here, to refocus you. This is primary. And all else, all other really good things are secondary. Amen? Amen. Lastly, point number three. The third thing that God wants us to get as it pertains to his gospel is that it's all about his son. It's all about his son. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning who? His son. First part of verse 3. This is so important on so many levels that we don't have time for this morning, but let's talk about at least one. Christianity is utterly unique in every sense of the word. Aside from Christianity, the religions of the world are not good news at all. On the contrary, they're very bad news and they are a burden. Apart from Christianity, all the religions of the world are self-help, or what I call works-based religions. In other words, they tell you how to find God or how to earn salvation by human efforts. Now, if this were possible, then religion in and of itself might not be bad news, but the reality is that the task is conclusively not possible. God is too holy and too removed from us because of our sin for us to reach him. We cannot bridge the gap. We cannot work our way to God. Apart from Christ, sin has so great a hold on us that it keeps us from the happiness that we so long for. A religion based on what you or I can do is of no comfort at all, because its requirements become a burden that can never be lifted. This is what Paul himself discovered. He had followed a religion of strictly defined good works and high moral standards, but it had not given him peace or even a true sense of achievement. He says later on in chapter 7 of this letter that although he learned what he should do, he found that he could not do it, and so was a very wretched man. His words, not mine. This is where Christianity alone comes in and proclaims what is really and truly great good news. The good news of the gospel tells us that God loves us and has reached out to save us through the work of Jesus Christ. We could never reach God because our sin separated us from him. But through the work of Christ Jesus, God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west and bridged that gap between us and him. Now, I want you to notice something. Make sure you heard me rightly. Notice, we did not meet him halfway or even part of the way. We were unable. It was not possible. God met us 100% of the way through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This is the good news of the gospel, and it is the greatest news in the universe for all who put their trust and their faith in him. Before, we were groaning after God, but could not find him. Now we sing praises to the one who has indeed found us. Amen? Amen? When we sing Amazing Grace, we don't sing, I was lost, but then I became really smart and I found God. That's not what we sing. We sing, I was lost and then I was found. And I was not found by me. I was found by someone with a capital S, else. Amen? The good news of the gospel is accomplished, secured, and actually made to be good news by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Salvation, then, that is the aim of the gospel, is all about a relationship with the Son, both in this age and in the next. From start to finish, the Word of God, the good news of the gospel, and even creation itself is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which, once again, sounds like Romans 11:36, doesn't it? If you're going to memorize anything, it's going to be this verse, and you're going to hear it 600 more times. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Family, the gospel of God is beautiful, and it is the greatest news to ever touch our ears. It changes how we read, how we think, how we listen, how we live, from the smallest, most trivial things to the most biggest and most significant things that life will ever throw at us. And even more beautiful, this isn't heresy, let me finish. Even more beautiful and glorious than the gospel itself is the person who the gospel is all about. And that will be our focus next week. So family, let's take just a moment to respond to our Heavenly Father. From my perspective, he's shown us and he has personally walked with us through a number of glorious truths and realities, culminating in his very Son. And so I just encourage you to take a moment and talk with him about what he has shown you and what he has impressed upon your heart. Perhaps worship him silently, and then we'll close in prayer in just a moment. Let's do this now. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the depths of your word. I don't have a clue how we're ever going to get through Romans if you keep doing this, but we praise you nonetheless. Your word is so full of the riches of your glory, and we long to see this and cherish it and worship you for it. We thank you that you truly are immutable, meaning you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we can take that to the bank. When all else fails, you don't. You remain the same, always. You are our very present help in time of need. You're our tender shepherd and our omnipotent Father who loves us with invincible agape love that we've only barely begun to understand. I thank you, O God, that we can rely on your word. We need not seek additional revelation or add-ons. We've got everything we need to know you and to live a life that's pleasing to you right here in your holy words. Thank you for this precious gift. And we thank you for the gift of your Son. As great as your word is, we know that we won't spend an eternity curled up with our Bibles. We'll spend an eternity with you in the very flesh. Oh, I cannot wait. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, and thank you for saving us. I pray that as we leave here, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to receive, to actually receive, not just hear, but receive all that you've shown us this morning. Cause it, O God, to sink in deeply and transform us from the inside out. Cause us to know you and love you more, and to see you as ever increasingly wonderful and beautiful and majestic for your glory and for our joy in you. We love you and we adore you, and it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.